Good evening. Matthew chapter 13. In case you're wondering, yes, I'm teaching to an empty room over Facebook. I'll get used to that right off. That's not going to be a problem with me. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we broadcast your word, we pray blessing, truth, and it's a little strange, Lord. Here we are in the face of an epidemic, and we're very concerned about the outcome. And again, Lord, we continue to pray blessing on your people and health. And Lord, keep us, everyone who names your name in this area, free from this virus. But Lord, I just pray just that you would knock this virus down, that you would roll it back, that you would give us normalcy again. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 13, the same day when Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. What same day? Well, the same day that his mother and his brethren stood without desiring to speak unto him. And he said, you remember how we ended last week, who is my mother and my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. That's where we left off last week. Now that same day, when Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, now, this is non-obvious, because we could easily assume, because we know Bible, that he's been speaking parables right along. It's not so. He starts to speak parables at this point, and it's kind of a judgment, and it's kind of a grace. And I'll show you what I mean by both of that. It will emphasize truths, and it will obscure truths. And like I say, unless you know this, it's kind of non-intuitive. I'll explain as we go along. Parable, to cast alongside. Para, like the paraclete, the one who comes alongside. Parables is to cast alongside. And he's casting the truth alongside a nice story. He speaks many things under them in parables. And why is he starting to speak under parables? Because this is after the Pharisees, the leaders, had officially rejected him, saying that he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And last week, we looked over, he said that that was blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, a sin from which there is no recovery. Now, if that throws you a little bit, get last week's recording and listen to that. That's all I can say at this point. I got 50-something verses. 58, and I'd like to get through them all. So I gotta get moving here. He spake unto them many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell unto good ground and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest unto them in parables? Now this is what I was saying earlier. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now there's two things I want to emphasize here. It is given unto you to know the mysteries or the hidden truths of the kingdom of heaven. That's incredible. Don't be blasé about the fact that he selected you to know hidden truths about the kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not given. So why is he obscuring it more then? Verse 12, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given. And we've understood that, and we've understood it right along. Listen to the rest of the phrase. And he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about the Pharisees who have rejected him. The Pharisees who said that he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Now read it again. But whosoever hath not, Pharisees, unbelievers, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And I say it's a grace. Once they've rejected him, what is he doing? Going to heap more judgment on them? No, he's going to keep it obscure enough. They don't have an ear to hear. The more you know, the sorer your punishment. There's people who have rejected great light, and there's people who have rejected almost no light at all. And there's different measures of judgment. And I think this is a grace. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, of course that's Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and ye shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their ears, see with their eyes, I mean, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now, this people's heart is waxed gross. It doesn't mean gross like disgusting. It means callous, which is in and of itself kind of gross. Eyes that don't see and ears that don't hear, it's gross enough. But they can see, but they don't see. It's not a question of being blind. I mean, Bartimaeus had more insight than people of that time who had sight. And you think of the man who was blind that Jesus converted in the Gospel of John, right about 8 or 9, it might even be chapter 10. He had insight. He didn't have his eyesight, but he got that eventually. How is it that people should have eyes and not see, or that they should have ears and not hear? Because their heart is waxed gross. And they're all connected. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Remember, it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And that leads to great blessing. Of course it does. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. You imagine. Isaiah's prophesied many of these things, lived about 700 years before Jesus, before the incarnation, I should say. And he wanted to see these things. I'm sure he prophesied of many things. He prophesied of the ministry of John the Baptist. He prophesied that blind eyes would be open, that the lame would leap around like a deer and but he never lived to see it. But here Jesus is saying, many prophets and righteous men desire to see these things which you see. Think about it. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not given. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Now, he's going to tell us what the parable means. And so there's really no debate about this. It's pretty straightforward, so let's just read it. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that receives seed in stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed unto the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Let's take it apart. And again, just pretty straightforward. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understandeth not, then cometh the wicked one. The wicked one is typified by the birds who take away the seed. That's key to know because it's going to show up in other parables as well. Satan is characterized by a bird. And by the way, I think always, all the way through Scripture, unless it's an eagle or a dove. But let's keep moving. And he catches away that which is sown in his heart. Satan is not ambivalent about us receiving the Word of God. And he will work hard at taking it away from us if we will let him. This is he which receiveth seed by the wayside. He that receiveth the seed in stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. We've all known somebody like that. I don't get too worked up these days. I'm a little bit more jaundiced. I've seen people jump up and shout and get all excited, and every time the door's open, there they are, and they're showing up for this and that and every last thing, and then they go and they share the word with their, at work or with their family or their friends. And what happened? He hath he no root in himself, but dureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth, and it always will, and it always does, because of the word, by and by he is offended. And so they are, and so they peter out. He also receives seed among the thorns, as he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. People say, well, you gotta live life, and so you do. You're just going to make the priority. I've talked to people. Generally, people are not in the word, and they come and they have problems. And why are they having problems? Maybe because they're not in the word. Huh? Just a thought. And, you know, I will ask them, well, you're reading the Bible. Well, you know, I can't seem to find the time. And, well, deal with the deceitfulness of riches. Deal with the thorns. Deal with the, you know, we all get the same amount of time. I think it's just a question of what you make as a priority. And look at the deceitfulness of riches there. You're not saying rich is bad. It's just deceitful. People think if I have enough, then I'll be on easy street. If I have enough, then everything will be okay. Riches are deceitful that way. I don't know anyone my whole life who says, oh, I've made enough. I'm just going to relax now and take all my money and spend it for the kingdom of God. No. There's always another dollar to be made. It's very deceitful. He that received seed unto the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. No such thing as a fruitless Christian, some more and some less. I want to discuss quickly in Galatians, in the Epistle of Galatians. 2 Corinthians, I'm getting there. Galatians. Okay, 5:22, getting older. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So when we're talking about fruit, and it's the same fruit back in verse 23 of Matthew 13, it also beareth fruit. And so some would say, well, you know, even at the low end, I got to at least lead 30 people to Christ. Well, you aren't thinking about it. Go for 100. But I don't think it works like that. I think it's, you know, just do what God's called you to do and don't worry about it. But I kind of concern myself with the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, not that I concern myself, but the Spirit of God comes in your life. He brings these things. But it seems to me to be like kind of a way to easily determine if I'm walking in the Spirit or not. Is my love character, my life characterized by love or by joy or by peace, etc. and etc. So I wouldn't say it's a numbers because I don't think that's the emphasis. Now, some people take this and they misapply it. Three unsaved people and a saved person. Yeah, okay. I think you're going to get in trouble if you try to teach outside the lines where Jesus isn't addressing a certain thing, and you start, because we make doctrines here, and I don't think we do well to do it. Well, let's just keep moving. We got a long way to go still. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemies came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy fields? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into the barn. Now, before we determine what that's all about, let's go to the next parable, because that's the order these things happen. But just put that on the back burner of your mind. But he's going to address that when we get down to verse 37, what that parable was about as well. Verse 31, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitudes in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. Why? Because, again, it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. So, again, it's a judgment, and it's Jesus Christ being gracious. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Now, they don't ask for all of them, but we'll go through all of them. But he's going to give us his divine perspective, which, of course, is the true perspective on the parable of the tares. He answered and said to him, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Now, all through these parables and all through Scripture, seed is the Word of God. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Jesus Christ is sowing the Word of God. The field is the world. The field is always the world. I so want to launch off into a diatribe about places where field is the world, but just be sensitive to things like this, and then Scripture will come alive to you. I call it connecting the dots. Then there's always this. Often in Scripture, the obvious truth, and then there's some underlying truth, some symbolic. The best one that comes to mind is Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham offers Isaac. What is happening is the father is offering his son. And at the first of it, first blush, it looks barbaric. But the whole thing is symbolic. Abraham is a picture of a father who so loved that he gave his son. Take thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. So he gave his only begotten son, as it were. Isaac is a picture of Jesus Christ, who is obedient unto death. Isaac carries the wood upon which he will be offered up the hill. It's called Mount Moriah. You know it better as Calvary. There's all kinds of typology going on here. Does Abraham know he's acting out prophecy? Yes, he does. He says, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, and he called the place Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh is the Lord provides. The Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. So at first blush is a story, and all those things are reality. It's not just a word picture. It's not just, see, a lot of people take the Bible and they take certain liberties with it. Well, you know, Adam and Eve, that's an allegory of our first parents and how we got messed up with sin. You know, well, the Greeks had a Pandora, and she opened up the box and the evils came out, and yeah, all this stuff. And we, you know, we just have a better set of myths. That's all. No. I believe that God had meant, I'm sure in my own mind that God had meant Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter, all through Genesis. I know he meant that to be taken literally. It's a literal story of literal people that literally lived and the things that happened to them. Is there symbolism going on? Oh, all kinds of it. All kinds of it. And I think the symbolism, that's what makes it exciting and really fun, if I may say so. The field is the world. All I have to say, the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. So the wheat that grows up, that's us, the righteous, right? But the tares are the children of the wicked one. They grow up together. You can't tell the difference. Not until maturity, or not until a certain time. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Often, when it's talking about judgment, angels are involved. Many times. Revelation 14 is a good example. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. Gee, I wonder what's burned in the fire symbolic of. I mean, some of these things are glaringly obvious. Some of them a little nuanced. But burning with fire is burning with fire. So shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's not the first time, or the only time, he talks about hell. He talks about hell more than anyone else in Scripture. He talks about hell more than he talks about heaven. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So for the false, the tares, hell. For the righteous, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun. I like that. I mean, I like that. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Again, he pronounces that benediction. If you want to listen, go ahead and listen. I think that's kind of like we say, if the shoe fits, wear it. I think he's saying the same thing. You know, hey, you want to listen to this? You want to take away something? Go right ahead. With my blessing. If you have an ear to hear, well, listen. Now, what he didn't say is the kingdom of heaven like a grain of mustard seed in verse 31, and we should visit there. It's a man took and sowed it in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. When it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. I think a lot of people teach this wrong, and the reason they teach it wrong is because Jesus doesn't exactly address what it is. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Okay, a man took and sowed it in his field. That's a good thing. Right? Seed, the word, field, and there's growth. It's the least of all seeds. When it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree. Well, a big bush in reality. So the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And some people say, see, it starts out so small, but it grows even so that, you know, the birds can make their home in there. Wait a second. Aren't the birds in the air that come and lodge in the branches thereof the same birds that stole the seed in the first parable? Aren't they emissaries of the wicked one? Because that's what he says so in verse 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth not, then cometh the wicked one, and catches away that which is sown in his heart. I think he's talking about something that's going to happen in a negative or a bad way, that the it's going to be unnatural, big growth, so much so that unrighteous, the birds of the air, they lodge in the branches thereof. Well, why would Satan do that? Because if he can't beat us, he often joins us. I can't tell you how many times in the course of my life where I've had to defend some, defend myself against a supposed Christian or somebody saying, "Well, you know, Christ is away and stuff." Well, my uncle, he's a deacon in this church, and he ran off with the church secretary, and all this stuff here. Well, that may have happened. He may have actually been a Christian. Or he could have been just one of the birds that hang around in this tree and, you know, obfuscate and obscure and cloud the image. And if everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ departed from wickedness and was loving, I think it would be able to get our message across better. The problem is from the beginning. I mean, look, he's talking to 12 disciples, among others, and one of them is a bird who lodged in this tree. You don't think that's the right meaning of it? Well, look at verse 33. Another parable spake unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like an leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Three measures is like 7.5 gallons. It's enough to feed like, make 100 loaves or something like that. It's an extraordinary amount. But this, again, is a bigness to it, an unnatural bigness to it. And the lady is hiding leaven. Well, that's a good thing, right? No. Leaven, everywhere in Scripture, is a picture of sin. I've heard it taught. Well, see, isn't it great how it just starts out and then it just grows into something that... What? No, it's talking about something that's unnatural. It's wrong. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Jesus said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. You don't put leaven in. Leaven is a picture of sin. That's spoiling the whole thing. But that goes back to the tares that are growing with the wheat. That goes back to the mustard seed that even the birds can live in. And I think this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Let's get back to... Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Well, let's just stop here and look at that a little bit. The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found it, he hideth. And for joy, therefore, goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Now, I've heard it taught that King of Heaven, get it at all costs, even if you had to sell everything you own. I like the sentiment. I don't think you have purchasing power to buy the kingdom of heaven, though. And again, it's a free gift, as Romans tells us. I think the treasure that's hidden in a field is the redeemed, is you, it's me, it's the bride of Christ. And that when a man hath found, I think a man is the man, Jesus Christ. Behold the man. He hides, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Jesus bought the field, bought the world. Again, the field is the world. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Was the sending of Jesus effectual? For what it was effectual for, it was. He redeemed the earth unto himself, and he saved unto himself a people. And it was a great joy for him. He sold all that he had. He left heaven's everything and laid aside the prerogatives of his deity, and he became one of us. Why? To purchase that treasure. Again, that's you. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and brought it, and bought it, I mean. I think it's the same parable restated. The kingdom of heaven, again, it's like what? A merchant man. I think he's the merchant man. He's seeking goodly pearls. By the way, a lot of people don't think in these terms. Pearls, are pearls kosher? No, they come from oysters. Oysters are not kosher. Jews do not prize pearls. I'm not saying they don't deal in them or anything if you're a jeweler, but they don't. It's a kind of a Gentile gem, if such a thing be. And I think it's a hint of the Gentileness of the church. Not exclusively. I mean, it started in Jerusalem, but it grew, that great mustard seed plant there. It grew way past Israel, and now it's primarily Gentile. All are welcome, of course, but it's made up. In the Old Testament, people think I'm going to be talking anti-Semitic here unless I clarify. The church is made up mostly of Gentiles, and whenever there's a Christ type in the Old Testament, notice how they always have a Gentile bride, like Joseph. Joseph's bride was Egyptian, like Isaac. Isaac's bride was from Paddan Aram, where the same place Jacob went to get his bride. You know, just think, like Boaz is a Christ type. Who did he marry? He married Ruth, and on and on and on. So we see Christ types, and then we see them very often in Scripture marry a Gentile bride. And I think a point is being made. And by the way, I've said this before, and when you see one of these Gentile brides in Scripture, they never die, in the sense that, do anyone ever remember reading about the death of Rebekah, or the death of Joseph's wife, or the death of Ruth? Etc., etc. So even typologically, even symbolically, the bride never dies. One harks back to John, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, no death. Anyway, let's keep moving here. So I think the merchant man who's seeking goodly pearls, and pearls I think is kind of almost an inside joke there, is Jesus Christ. And he found one, a pearl of great price. What's that? That's his bride. He went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. That's how it works when you cast a net into the sea, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. There's good and there's bad. Is that true of fish? Well, it's true of the one who comes and he sows the tares next to the wheat. There's always a judgment. And by the way, it almost sounds like, you know, one good one, one bad one, one good one, one bad one. But we know the good are outnumbered by the bad. There's many are called, few are chosen. The road that leads to heaven, it's a narrow way. It's a straight gate that you have to enter in. But the way that leads to destruction, that's a broad way. There's many on that one. When it was full, they drew to shore, sat down, gathered, and cast in the vessels the good and cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There's one heretic running over the landscape, wrote a book called Love Wins, and he says, yeah, God, everyone goes to heaven. I think it's probably a bestseller. In America, everyone goes to heaven. All you have to do is die. You know, you've been at a funeral, and, well, he's in a better place now. And I always think, you don't know that, and probably not. Not being judgmental, just going to see what Scripture says all the way through. And we don't ever consign anyone to hell, but Jesus does, and he talks about it often. It's a place, there's a furnace of fire. There should be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So the one who says love wins and triumphs and everyone gets saved at the end, I wonder what he does with a verse like this. Just ignores it. And I think a lot of people are guilty of that. We like the verses we like, but the verses that challenge us, we just tend to ignore them. And I've heard people say, well, you know, if God is a God of love, why would he ever send anyone to hell? I don't believe that he would. Well, you believe wrong. And yeah, he is a God of love. But if you reject his love, and you reject Jesus Christ, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. And it goes back to what we were looking at last week in Matthew chapter 13, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I guess I'll recap that, because I was thinking earlier, someone is going to listen to this and say, oh, I might have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, now I can never get saved. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is saying that Jesus performed miracles, not by God, the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, but by the power of Beelzebub. Now, if you've said that, you're dangerously close to blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Imagine somebody in that ilk, in that camp, one of those Pharisees saying, God, would you save me? He'd say, have you considered my son Jesus? Oh, no, he's demonic. Well, how do you get saved after that? How do you stand before Jesus Christ the judge, thinking that Jesus Christ the judge is demonic? How does one come back from that? Well, I think you can through repentance, but if you exit this world thinking Jesus is demonic, and then you go and you stand before Jesus Christ, just let this speak to your heart. And shall cast them into the furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, have you understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord. I wish they said no, because then he would have expounded them all, and we would have been able to, with certainty, because the ones that he interprets for us, we have no disagreement on. And then the ones that he doesn't, we're kind of left to ourselves. So there you go. Anyway, I wish they said no, but they say yea, and he doesn't interpret them. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. A scribe is a scholar here. I kind of like to think of Calvary Chapel pastors here. You say, why do you think of that? They're rarely very scholastic. They're not scholars. No, but they're instructed in the kingdom of heaven very, very often. And they're like that man who's he's a householder, and he brings forth of his treasure things new and old. I know a lot of New Testament Christians who couldn't find their way through the Old Testament. Maybe a few Psalms, maybe a couple passages in Genesis, Exodus chapter 20, a few places, but that's kind of a sad thing. I was talking to somebody and said, well, you're one of those Old Testament Christians. I thought, like, what are you talking about? You mean I believe that the Bible is the Word of God? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We should be able to bring forth treasures, old and new. But that's my take on it. And I think Calvary Chapel pastors do that better than any other group I know. Just, we're the church that teaches through the book of Leviticus without a blush. I went to a church, before Calvary Chapel, a good church, a solid church, a church where no heretic, my pastor, he was a godly and a good man. And he chose every week what he would talk about, and he talked about a lot of things. And I think I learned a lot there, and it was very helpful. I never remember opening to the book of Leviticus or most of the prophetic books. Never opened the book of Revelation. Said it was too controversial. We're going to bring forth out of our treasures things new and old. I'm going to keep doing that until Jesus shows up. That's what I feel about it. Came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And he was coming to his own country. He taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astounded. Astonished. Astounded, astonished. And said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So he's hometown boy makes good, right? They have a parade. They give him the keys to the city. Nothing like that. He taught in the synagogue, and they're astonished. They don't disagree with him, but they're put off by him. They were offended in him, if I use the biblical term. Hey, who's this guy I think he is? He's the carpenter's son. They don't even use his name. They know his mother, they know his brothers, and they name him, them, and his sisters. And by the way, four brothers, and Jesus is five, and sisters are at least two. So we got a family of seven in a carpenter's house. Must have been a lot of fun. And probably more. I know we always just make it two sisters. I don't know why we do that. Sisters outnumber the brothers. How do we know? Come from a family of 15. We don't know, right? They're all with us. How does this man all these things? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. Why? Did he do something wrong? Did he say something wrong? Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country, in his own house. I'm feeling you, Lord. I understand that very well. Many of us have felt like we're that prophet without honor in our own house. And I don't mean my house, the house where I live, where my wife lives with me. She's very honoring. That's not the point. I mean my own house that I grew up in. You know, I'm just... You never shed that identity you had when you were a little kid. And I think sometimes people still think of you as a little kid. Mom still calls me by my little boy name. Fine. That's her prerogative, but there's no honor. There's no, well, he can grow up, he can learn things, or nothing like that. Nobody's ever. I've never had a... Save one sister, I've never had a gospel discussion with. I come from a family of eight, so besides me, there's seven brothers and sisters. One of them I've actually had a chance to share the Bible with. She's very, very, very Catholic. Militantly so. Doesn't believe you can go to heaven outside of being Catholic. At least she's nice enough to have the discussion with me. But nobody else, I've never even ever shared my faith. And they think I am who I am, who I always been, or I'm just going through a phase, this, 40-year phase now. Whatever. But it's sad, though, isn't it, in one way? Now, if you've left father and mother and sister and brother, you've inherited a lot more. So it's not sad like that. I'm not sad on my behalf. It's sad that I have the everlasting gospel. I've led people to Jesus Christ. I'm a Calvary Chapel pastor, and I teach. Not beautiful, as you can attest. My teaching style is rough at best. But the things I say are so. I know how to lead somebody to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I know what they need to get saved, and I've never had the discussion. It's kind of sad that way. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Am I to believe that Jesus Christ can't work because people don't believe? Yeah, looks that way, doesn't it? Yes and no. Let me tell you what my take on this. God can do anything. He can speak the worlds into existence. He doesn't need our faith. He's not limited. But sometimes he chooses not to work outside of working with us cooperating with him in faith. And I think a better, bigger take on it is he didn't do many mighty works. Why? Because people are offended him. They're not bringing the sick. They're not bringing the lame. They're not bringing the blind. They're not bringing the demon-possessed. So he doesn't have the opportunity to do mighty works. And I think that's probably the bigger thing. But I can't help in the back of my mind think, you know, you have not because you ask not. And we looked at that when we looked in James. And here, he's not doing many mighty works. And they're not asking. And it ends up kind of on a downer, but we'll end there because it's a lot of verses and it was a good place to stop. Let's pray.